All right, so we're in Genesis chapter 6. If you guys would turn there, we're going to be jumping around a little bit. And as I begin to talk here, I got two helpers, and they're going to be passing around some weights. And what I'd like you guys to do is just hold it in your hand. I want everyone to hold these weights. So just pass it to the person next to you. I want you to feel how much 5 pounds weighs. All right, if you guys can just do that as I continue to ramble for a bit. But 5 pounds doesn't seem like a lot, but as you hold it in your hand, as you weigh it, I want you to think about, well, let me ask you this. Would you want to carry that around all day long? That extra weight? Yes or no? It doesn't seem like a lot, but once you hold it in your hand, 5 pounds. Okay, and what I'm talking about is 5 pounds of fat. I recently started trying to eat healthier, eat less, and eat better. And I've lost some weight. But that first week, I lost 5 pounds. And I can tell you, I felt better. I felt different. I felt lighter. Okay? And my doctor tells me that I need to, you know, to be in that ideal spectrum, lose 25 pounds. Okay? That's not holding the belly in. 25 pounds. So you have 5 pounds in your hand, or you did. Multiply that by 5. 25 pounds. Would you want to carry that extra weight around? But we do, don't we? Now, this isn't a message on weight loss, okay? If you want that, you can come Thursday night. We have Weight Watchers in here. But what I want to get at is, how come if we know we need to eat better, how come if we know we need to lose weight, why don't we do it? It's hard, right? It's hard. Because here's what happens in my own life. I lose a pound. You know, you spend a week working at it, and how much do you lose? A pound. And that's just nothing. And you're like, I did all that work, and it was just a pound. And it's hard to project yourself out 6 weeks, 8 weeks, and just buy in and commit yourself that, you know what, if I stay true to this, what will I feel like 6 weeks, 8 weeks out? 1 pound plus 3 plus 2 plus 5, it all adds up to that goal. And it all adds up to health. But it's so hard to keep that commitment and to live that disciplined style. Okay, when I got into college, I added like 10. When I got married, I've added like 20, you know? And what I want you to see is the commitment that it takes to achieve a vision. Something that's further down. It seems a long ways off, but we have to work on it daily. And as I segue into the text, I want you to think about the life of Noah. Noah built an ark, and that did not happen overnight. Most academics say that it took Noah 50 to 75 years to build that ark. The size of that ark with 7 other helpers, 50 to 75 years of swinging a hammer, swinging an axe, smearing pitch, daily disciplined for a future vision. One that entailed the salvation of himself, of his family, and honestly, I believe anyone else who was willing to come onto the boat but never chose to. Anyone else who was willing to pick up a hammer beside him for those 50, 75 years but never chose to. Instead, just mocked him. The question is today, what kept Noah swinging his hammer for 50 to 75 years? And guys, it was the vision, it was the revelation that God had given to him. That's what kept Noah swinging his hammer over and over again. Believing that what God had said about the future was going to take place. That there was going to be a judgment in the form of the flood. And secondly, that there was going to be salvation in the form of the ark. This is what kept Noah faithful and a man full of faith. So our central truth today as we talk about this story is that God has appointed us to lead others to saving grace in Jesus Christ, because a day is coming when He will return and judge the world. What was true of Noah is true of us today. God has appointed us to lead other people into the salvation of Jesus Christ, that grace that is freely given, because there is a judgment that is coming. And all these Christians now are frustrated with the Hollywood movie of Noah. And here's the problem. I'm frustrated with all the Christians who haven't talked about Noah before it was made into a movie. We want to complain about Hollywood. Hollywood is Hollywood. They are lost. And so they're going to make movies that are birthed out of lostness. The question we have to ask ourselves is, why is Hollywood telling the story before we are? It's on us. It's not on Hollywood. God gave the great commission of the gospel to us, not to Hollywood. And today's message centers around this question. Are we going to pick up the metaphorical hammer and start sharing the truth that there is going to be a judgment one day? But in the meantime, He has built an ark, and that ark is Jesus Christ. Amen? So if you would, looking at our text today, the story of the flood, the story of Noah, but ultimately the story of the gospel, we're going to look at three different things here, and they all center around the person of God. The flood is both the story of God's judgment on mankind, but it is also a story of God's salvation for all mankind, and this is unpacked with three subpoints. Number one, God is just. What do we see in this story? We see that God is just. In verse 3, we read that the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years." This is not an indication of how long man and woman are supposed to live. Many have interpreted it that it's not. Okay? Average lifespan, depending on what country, 70 to 80, whatever. This is not saying we are going to now live to 120 years. What it's saying is in 120 years, the judgment's coming. God has set a point in time, and it's going to happen. Although He is outside of time, He operates inside of time. And in 120 years, the floods are coming. Because He is just. What does that mean? He is just, and the judgment is coming, not because man is destroying the ecosystem, like Hollywood was saying, but because man is fundamentally wicked. Man is sinful. Read with me verse 5. The Lord saw what? He saw the wickedness, the bentness of man. He saw that this wickedness was great in the entire earth, and that every single intention of man's thoughts and of his heart were only evil continually. Wickedness, crookedness, bentness, every single intention continually evil. This is what is referred to as the doctrine of depravity. It sounds really bad. Saying that we, as humans, as men and women, each of us individually born into this world, are wicked to the core. Now, some of you are like pushing against this. So let me clarify. this does not mean that each of us in this room are many little Hitlers running around. None of us, hopefully, are as bad as Hitler. Hitler's, you know, the infamous epitome of evil. But what this is saying is sin has corrupted every fiber of our being. Every single part of who we are is corrupted by sin. We were made in the image of God, but now we represent a carnival mirror. We are completely distorted. And even good people who think they're doing good things are actually sinning because they're doing good things in pride. We are fundamentally corrupt. Romans 7:18 tells it this way, "For I know that nothing good dwells within me." Nothing. That is, in my flesh. "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." We are fully corrupted. We want to do good. How many of you have been there? But we constantly fail. How many of you have been there? Our intentions are good, but we never live up to our intentions. And until we understand that man is thoroughly corrupted, we are not basically good. That is heresy from the Renaissance. We're basically twisted and bent. And it is by God's grace that we are made straight and righteous. He's the one who pulls the stick until it's straight. He is the one who can only straighten us out. But we are born crooked. And we operate in that crookedness. Listen carefully. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're already sinners. It's part of our default nature. Look at your children, parents, right? It's inbred. Think about how much yelling, steering, redirecting we have to do to train our children about what is right. It's not born in them. Now, this is underscored by the behavior of what is referred to as the sons of God. Okay, look at that. That verse there where it talks about the sons of God and it starts to get a little crazy. What are the sons of God in this? Because it's not referring to Jesus. It's not referring to an idea of Mormonism where we have multiple gods and those sorts of things. There's only one son. Amen? Okay, so what is it saying here? There's two interpretations, both of which I think work. Number one, this refers to the sons of Seth who began intermarrying with those from the line of Cain. So one of the big themes throughout Genesis is the seed. In Genesis 3:15, God curses man, he curses woman, and he curses the ground. Remember that? But when he curses Eve, he has an interesting statement. He says it is going to be through Eve's seed, singular, her seed. Usually the seed is for male. But he says that seed through Eve will one day do what? Crush the snake. Do you remember this? It's the first prophecy of Jesus. And then as you read through the book of Genesis, the offspring, the seed, whatever your version of you're using uses, that seed, that offspring, in the singular always, is a promise of the Messiah, of the Savior, who will one day destroy the devil, who will one day bring creation back into its state of righteousness. Okay, so what's going on here? As you go through Genesis and you see that word seed, you see that word offspring, it's always attached with a particular person. It starts off with Seth. It continues to Noah. It gets passed down to Abraham. It gets passed down to David, or Judah, David, and then ultimately Jesus. And so the theory goes that what was happening was God's seed, his chosen person, Seth, and that line of descendants, began intermarrying outside with Cain. Interpretation number two, keenly tyrants who began to forcefully practice polygamy. In the Bible, we have instances, going back to interpretation number one, we have instances where sons of God refers to men. It's in the Bible, it refers to men. But we also have instances where sons of God refers to kings. And so the idea goes that there were these corrupt kings who began to take what was not theirs. Now, either way, what it's not talking about is angels having sex with humans. And that's another theory. Because Jesus himself tells us what? In heaven, what? There's not going to be any marrying and that sort of thing. Okay? So these are the two interpretations we're left with. And I know I've spent a lot of time on here, but people have questions. This is the best I can do in a short amount of time. When I first preached this story, I did it in four different sermons, okay? So we're trekking a little bit here. But the point is, it's God and bad. It's God and bad on earth. Verse 6, the Lord regretted, so bad that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And it grieved into his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I'm sorry that I have made them. And guys, don't think that this is an excuse that God changes and all this sort of open theistic stuff. God has a heart like we do. But his will and his purpose remains the same. And praise God, he has a heart to grieve and then in return extend mercy. But he says, I'm going to blot out man. This is the result of God's wrath. The result of sin flowing down in God's wrath. Read with me Romans 1:18. Paul says, for the wrath of God is being revealed. It's currently, right now, in its present state in the Greek. Right now, 2014. It is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God's wrath is flowing down right now. He's angry. Romans 2:8 and 9, but for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jews first, and also the Greek. And God's going to blot them out like an old school whiteout pen. Remember those? He's going to blot them out. And we push back at this and we say, that's not a loving God. But God is a just God and a loving God. Why? Why is he going to blot them out? Why is God's reaction to man's sin so extremely harsh? Because sin destroys. Why is God's reaction to sin so harsh? Because sin destroys. It destroys us. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. But praise God, the free gift of God is eternal life. That's grace. We're going to talk about that later. The free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God warns both Adam and Eve, and he says what? You can eat from everything in this garden, but do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember the story? And he says, because why? You will die. That's how it reads in the Hebrew. You're going to certainly, surely die if you do that. And Adam and Eve died. And yet, in Romans 2:8 and 9, God is gracious, and that wrath didn't come upon them immediately. They lived for a long time. He is just, but he is also gracious. Right now, his hands are open wide. The boat is still being built. Jesus is still saying, come. So, sin destroys us, and sin destroys other people. We want to pretend that sin doesn't. But guys, sin destroys other lives as well. It's not just about us. Our sin spills itself out into the lives of other people. Any of you got family? You know what I'm talking about. Uncle so-and-so? Cousin what's-her-name? Our sin finds its way into other people's lives. Sin destroys others. And third, our sin destroys ultimately our relationship with God. Our sin is an affront to God's holiness, to God's righteousness, and to His sovereign rule. It's us shaking our fist at Him. It's going further and giving Him the middle finger and saying, I don't want to have anything to do with you. I want it my way because I'm smarter than you are. It's an affront to God. We don't let our children do this to us. We train them, that we correct them. We spank them. We give them opportunities to repent and turn and learn. Guys, God cannot tolerate sin because, again, God is just. Our sin grieves Him. It saddens Him. However, at the same time, He will not let it go unpunished. And just stop and think about how society has influenced us. External secular society has influenced us. We don't like the word punish. We've been taught by secular society that the word punish is wrong. You need to use consequence. But He will not let sin go unpunished. He cannot. Because listen, if He were to allow sin to go unpunished, He would cease to be just. And if God ceases to judge sin, and if He ceases then to be just, it's a slippery slope for the possibility of God becoming evil. I want you to think about this. If God just lets it go, He's on a track to becoming evil. And is that possible, church? He has to maintain the standard for His own holiness. But, listen, God is not just. He's not only just. He is also unchanging. God, the Creator, the Lord, is just, and He's also unchanging. Because He is just, He is going to judge the world again. He was not a capricious little zit-faced teenager who just waved His magic wand and destroyed everyone. There was a purpose behind it. And that purpose is for us today to realize, to recognize that, you know what? If God did it back then, He's capable of doing it again. If He pulled the trigger way back then, what makes you think He won't do it again? Or that He's somehow unable to do it again? The truth is, the Bible teaches us that there is going to be another judgment. In Zephaniah, Old Testament, this is just one of the many Old Testament ones, right? Going Old Testament, verses 2 and 3, I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. This is after the flood. This is what is coming. We move on to the New Testament. 2 Peter 3, 5 through 13. This is a long one. Peter speaking, they deliberately overlook this fact. People are blind. They blind themselves. They do not want to deal with the truth. That the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word that spoke the flood, by the same word, the heavens and earth now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. But he is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The God we worship lives, exists outside of time. We are confined by time. So one day for him is like 1,000. You know, 80 years for us seems like a long time or a short time, depending on which side of the spectrum you're on. But God has appointed a time, and we might feel it's not coming, but the Bible says it is coming. But the day of the Lord will come how? Like a thief. You won't see it coming. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God, Maranatha, Lord, come soon, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is Peter, who confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, and who the Lord said, upon this rock I will build my kingdom. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Scott, you're just going old school. You're just scaring people. Matthew 24, 38 through 39, from the words of our Lord and Savior Jesus. For as in those days, before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's not a joke. It's not the boogeyman that we try to keep our way, or, you know, keep our kids not afraid of. It's a coming. There is going to be a judgment again, because listen, he is not only just, he is also unchanging. This is part of his very character. That's what it's at stake. Now there's many more verses like this throughout your Bible. And listen, just as God is incapable of not judging sin, let me say it again, just as God is incapable of not judging sin, he is also incapable of lying to us. He said it. It will happen. If you don't believe it, I don't think you're a Christian. I don't think you understand what grace truly is. There's going to be a judgment. Now, here's the good news. Number three, God is just, he's unchanging, but praise the Lord, he is also merciful. We have to understand the bad news before we understand the good news. For too many of us, the good news is that Jesus saves and we get our house. Jesus saves and we get through sickness. Jesus saves and our kids don't rebel. But guys, salvation is salvation from what we deserve. And we do not deserve any of it. We don't. God is merciful. In spite of our sinfulness, he is merciful. Read with me verse 8. It's the most important verse in this entire story. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And guys, I used to be confused on this for 2 decades, 3 decades of my life, thinking that Noah deserved to be on the boat, but he did not. Instead, he was just as wicked as all the men on the earth. He was just as wicked in his heart as any one of us, but God favored Noah. The Hebrew is Hannah. You heard that name before? Wonderful name to name your daughter. And it's the closest thing that we know to be the word grace in the Greek language. What does this mean, grace? Well, if you went to Awana, you know that it means undeserved, unearned, unmerited, what? Favor. You did not deserve it. But we have too many Christians who think they deserved it. Just like too many Americans who believe they deserve a free cell phone, free lunch, free breakfast, free housing, free birth control. We have allowed this philosophy of Americanism to infiltrate the church where we think we deserve God's love and salvation. And that's not the gospel. It's something completely different. It is a different God you have been believing in. We don't deserve His love and mercy, but praise God, He offers it. Now, baby crying. I'm just going to make another point. Do you realize how many babies were destroyed in the flood? Is God unjust? No. That image is the seriousness of sin. And yet, He offers grace. Now, got pushback here, I'm sure, from some. Okay, and the argument goes something like, well, what about verse 9, Scott? It says Noah was righteous. Isn't that why Noah got in the boat? Because he was righteous? And the answer is no. Look at verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. But what does the Bible say about righteousness, church? How are we made righteous? Through Christ. Through what in Christ? Our faith in Christ. God did not save Noah because of his righteousness. Romans 3:10 tells us, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not even one. Verse 8 comes before verse 9. Grace always precedes righteousness. God came near to Noah with undeserved, unmerited favor. The problem is none of us deserve grace, but we think we do. God came first. Listen, God chose Noah. Out of all the people, He chose Noah. And what did Noah do? Noah chose grace. God chose Noah, and Noah chose God. Noah chose to believe that there was a God who was going to judge. Noah chose to believe that there was a God who was offering salvation. And Noah responded in faith. Church, how are we saved? We are saved by faith. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. God's favor upon you and your response to it. You have been saved by faith. It is not your own doing. You have nothing to do with it. I posted a thing on Facebook. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin that God redeems us from. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. We have nothing to boast about in our salvation. He came to us. He came to Noah. We said yes. How was Noah saved? Okay, how are we saved, church? By faith. How was Noah saved? By faith. Hebrews 11:7 tells us the first part. By faith, Noah, being warned by God, by faith, concerning events as yet unseen, too far in the distance, 50, 75 years, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. How was Noah saved? He was saved by faith. 50, 75 years, hammering, because he believed what God said. How are we made righteous, church? We are made righteous how? By faith. We are saved by faith. We are made righteous by faith. Romans 4:5. And to the one who does not work, not by works, but to the one who does not work, but faiths, that's the word faith, pisteo in the verbal form, but whoever faiths in him, that's Jesus Christ, who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. How are we made righteous? Just like Abraham, whose faith was credited to him as righteousness. How are we made righteous? We put our faith in Jesus, and it is counted to us as righteousness. Last question here, church. How was Noah then made righteous? Noah likewise was made righteous by faith. Hebrews 11:7. Read it again, but I have included the back half now. By faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. That's saving. By this doing, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Noah was not chosen because he was good. Noah was chosen because God chose him. And Noah responded in faith and was saved. Saved his family, and was made righteous. What do we see here? He put his faith in God's word, and he was saved. He put his faith in God's word, and he was made right. Noah trusted God. This was not a hallucination given to him by his grandfather Methuselah, by the way. That's in the movie. It was God who came to Noah. And it is God who comes to us. Now, he did not put his faith in himself. I'm going to harp on this a little bit more. We like to put our faith in ourselves, don't we? But he didn't. He believed this crazy word of God that everyone was going to be destroyed and go and build an ark that's going to house all the animals. This sucker was huge. He did not put his faith in himself. And he didn't put his faith in mankind either, which we also like to do. As if this world around us is so great. I mean, look around. Isn't it great? Everything's going so perfectly out there. But what did he do? For 50 to 75 years, I want you to see it. 50 to 75 years, he swung an axe. He swung a hammer. He made nails. He stirred pitch and he applied pitch. How many trees? How many nails? How much pitch? How many mockings? How much derision? Scoffing? For 50, 75 years, what are you doing, Noah? Do you think that was easy for him to maintain that faith for the fulfillment of a vision? I'm sure it wasn't easy. Guys, there's going to be a judgment. That's the vision that God has given us. The question is, how will we respond to it? And our response isn't limited to our minds. That's not faith. A faith response is our mind plus our feet. If God has given us this vision of a coming judgment, how will we respond in action to this revelation? Have you been swinging a hammer? What have we as God's little tiny body here been doing to proclaim that the King is coming back? That it's not a big ark, but it's Jesus Christ who saves right now. And we must all get on board that ship, because there's going to come a point where it will set sail. Noah plus seven others, eight people saved. That was it. But guys, is eight people enough for you? By the time you're being eaten by worms in the grave, will it have been enough for you to have led one person to the Lord? Because statistics say that only 5% of Christians ever in their lifetime bring someone to the Lord. That is a very disgusting statistic, but I see it over and over again. Only 5% of people like you and me ever engage the lost and lead them into a faith response personally, one-on-one. The stakes are huge. The judgment's coming. What are we doing to proclaim the story? Or are we going to leave it up to Hollywood? We're going to leave it up to someone else. God cannot be God if He leaves sin unpunished. He cannot be God if He leaves this sin unpunished. And listen, He cannot be God if He does not also extend mercy. We have to warn people, it's coming. There's a consequence for our behavior. There's a consequence for our rebellion against God. There's a consequence for thinking you're smarter than the Creator. But there's mercy. And that's who our God is. There are many images of God throughout this story, images of His mercy. I wish I had more time. But give you some stuff to chew on this week. The ark itself, Moses, was saved how? The Hebrew word is in an ark. He was put down the Nile in a little mini ark, and Moses was saved. Same story, pitch for the ark. It's called Kimor in the Hebrew. Anyone heard the word Kimor before? How about Yom Kippur? The Day of Atonement for Jews. That pitch was Kippur. It was covering the entire boat, the atonement. The rainbow. It's not what it means today. It's a promise that He'll never do it again with water. God is a gracious God. And then the last one I had, Noah. Noah, his name actually means rest. The ark came and it rested on this little mountaintop, and there was rest. And through Noah, the seed came, Jesus Christ, who gives us our ultimate rest. Central truth, God has appointed us to lead others to a saving grace of Jesus Christ, because a day is coming when He will judge the world. Guys, I lost 5-7 pounds, and it feels good. But for me to lose another 18 or so, it's a daily commitment for a vision that has not yet been experienced. And likewise, each of us have, there's this thing that's happening in the future. What are we going to do to make it happen? Will we feel the weight on our heart for the lost people who still have not heard about God's wrath and God's mercy? I want to give you a couple things here. How are we to respond today? Like Noah. At the end of the story, Noah does what? He gets down on his knees and he worships. How do we worship? We come in here, do we worship because God extended grace? Or do we worship the gimme God who's going to give it to me my way? We should respond in worship to the knowledge that we did not deserve jack squat, but He gave us everything. Two, we should obey, we should follow just like Noah did, he hammered for 50, 75 years so that some might be saved. How are we going to step out in faith as his people and proclaim the story? How will we evangelize so that others will hear this? Guys, who are you fishing after? Who are you praying for? Who are you engaging? Last Tuesday, Christy and I walked across the street. We presented our housewarming gift to our new neighbors. Do you know your neighbors' names? Who's on your engagement list? Who are you? God said, we're fishers of men. Who you got on a hook? Anyone? It's the first thing he said to his disciples. Hey, this is how it's going to go. I'm going to make you fishers of men. That's why I'm going to spend the next 2.5 years with you, for that purpose. So who's on your list? And then last, Easter's coming. How can we together work as a team to see more people in these seats to hear this good news? How? Praying. Prayer walks. Invite cards. Listen to this statistic. This is sad, and then we're going to stop. Two statistics. Only 2% of Christians invite the unchurched to church each year. Only 2% of Christians invite an unchurched person to their church each year. When's the last time you invited someone? Meanwhile, 160 million people in America indicate over and over again that they're open to hearing the story of the good news, the gospel. Only 2% are inviting, but meanwhile, 160 million people in America say time and time again, yeah, I'd be interested in hearing that. But we have to open our mouths. We have to go. Will we go? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your grace. Help us to understand, Lord, that you saved us. We did not save ourselves. And Lord, help us not to have fatty hearts that are just comfortable with what we've always experienced, what we've ever always known, what our desires are, Lord, but impress upon us the need to share the good news, the need to proclaim to people that God is alive. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.